We've only got 12 chapters or so to look at this morning, so I think we probably ought to pray, shouldn't we? You think I'm joking? Marvellous. Father, we are so grateful for all of your scriptures that are given for our edification, for our understanding, to build trust in you and hope for the future. So please, as we open up these unfamiliar words, perhaps to many of us, would you speak with fresh clarity to our hearts, that we might delight to be your people even in this generation, for Jesus' sake. Amen. So I wonder if you've had that experience going to the movies, or maybe you haven't been to the movies for a long time. Maybe you've watched something on streaming at home, and it's a film that's been a recommendation from a friend. This is a brilliant movie, and so you watch it with these great expectations, and it's just meh. It's all right. And you can be quite disappointed. Or perhaps you have the alternative experience. Maybe you've been to see Avatar, The Way of Water. Nearly everybody in the world seems to have seen it. And you've gone because everyone else is watching it, but you've heard it's pretty rubbish. And you go and watch the thing, oh, that's all right. It's all right. You come out kind of quite pleased that it wasn't as pants as everyone said it was. The film is the same. The thing you've seen is the same, but your expectations actually affect how you experience it. Too high expectations, you come away feeling disappointed. Low expectations, you come away feeling quite pleased that it wasn't as bad as you thought it was going to be. There is a gap between the world as we live in it and the world as we think it should be. Between the world as it is and the world that we have been told to expect. If you're of the same generation as me, you were told growing up that you could do anything you wanted to do for a job. And to some degree that's true, but only one person of my generation is Prime Minister at the moment. We're almost exactly the same age, Rishi Sunak and me. And hardly any of us will ever get to be astronauts. The things we fantasised about when we were five or six. Perhaps we didn't fantasise about being Prime Minister at five or six. But hardly any of us actually get to be the extraordinary dreams we were told to dream. Gap between experience and expectation. I think it's much worse if you're a younger person today. I think we're telling our children, not only can you do whatever you want to do, but you can be whatever you want to be. Literally, you can be a chameleon if that's what you think you are. You can be literally anything you want to be. And the gap between the reality and the expectation, therefore, gets wider with every passing year. And just like when you go to the movies, if your expectations are up here and your experience is down here, you're going to come away disappointed. Except you can't just walk out of the movie theatre and write that 2 or 3 or 4 hours off if you're watching a Dame Cameron movie. You can't just write those 4 hours off as a bit of a waste of your time and just get on with your life, because you can't walk away from your life. That disappointment walks with us, and that, I think, is one of the reasons, not the only reason, but it is one of the contributing reasons to the deep distress in our culture today, that things are not as they should be, and to the anxiety and to the misery that many are feeling. We've been sold a lie, and we desperately want the lie to be true, but it isn't. And no part of the Bible, I think, speaks to that experience more clearly than the part of the Bible that is most often neglected. We struggle to read the prophets. It's a big long chunk. You know, 20-30% of the Bible is the sort of material around about the exile of God's people. But it's hard to read. It's a bit odd. We don't know what to do with it, and so we just skip over it and get to Jesus, which, after all, is the point of the story, isn't it? But we miss out on what God would say to us in our day. And I think we also miss out on something of the vision of Jesus and why Jesus was so necessary, which we'll come to next week. I'm not going to jump the gun, but I'm going to set the stage for next week this morning. Now, we've been going through the Bible at something of a pace. This is week 4 of 7, going from beginning to end of the Bible, but looking particularly at the theme of God's people in God's place under his rule. The scattering and gathering and scattering and regathering of God's people through the history of the church. And the exile which we're looking at this morning is the point in the story where God's people are furthest from being God's people in God's place under his rule, while at the same time the expectations that God is setting for us, the promises God is making, are just hitting their peak. The gap is today widest, but should not cause us distress. The gap between promise and experience is greatest, and it sets up for us the solution in Christ next week. If we can go through to the next slide, Ali, thank you. Brilliant. First point then this morning. At the beginning of the prophets, we have not God's people in God's place because they refuse to live under his rule. Let me take us to our reading from Jeremiah. That's page 765 in your pew Bibles. If you've got them in front of you, please do follow along. The danger of doing a talk from bits and bits and bits and bits is that I can make them say whatever I want them to say. So please do interrogate what we're saying. And please do go away and read the whole of, particularly the Ezekiel reading from 40 to 48 later, and check that what I'm saying is true. Our reading from Jeremiah 7 brings our story up to date. God's people are in the land, they're in God's place, but they are not living under God's good rule. And Jeremiah is sent to the entrance to the temple. He's to stand in the gate as people are coming up to the temple. This is the temple Solomon built. And he's to address the people who are coming to God to worship in the temple. So you'd think these were the faithful ones. These are the religious people. They're taking their religious duty seriously. They're sacrificing. They're looking the part. They're dressed in the right clothes for going to church. We don't have a dress code here, just in case you're wondering. Their confidence is badly misplaced. Have a look at verse 8, the last bit that Penny read for us. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Lying words are no good to us. We want true words, even if the true words are painful to hear. Lying words are worthless. But what are these words? They're the words that they themselves are saying in verse 4. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. Now, first question should be, well, how are these deceptive words? Because after all, they are standing literally on the steps in front of the temple of the Lord. I mean, it literally is the temple of the Lord, right? Here's the deception. They think that so long as they have the temple of the Lord in their midst, and so long as they go to the temple of the Lord and do the prescribed things, then God will bless them regardless of how they live. God's people in God's place, but able to ignore his good words and do whatever they please. These are lying words. They are deceptive words. They remain, by the way, deceptive words today. So the Lord says to them, verse 5, if you really change your ways, if your actions and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave to your ancestors forever and ever. If you amend your ways, you can live in God's place. Amend your lives to be according to the way God has said, under God's rule, then you get to be in God's place. God will not be mocked. He knows what they're doing in their secret hearts and who they're really serving. They make a pretense of being God's people, but they are not. We're back to Adam and Eve in the garden, aren't we, from 3 weeks ago. Adam and Eve rebel against God. They go their own way and they're kicked out of God's place, out of his presence, prevented from coming back. And even when God re-establishes his relationship in the tabernacle and then the temple, there's the big no entry sign. You can come this far and no further because your sin contaminates God's presence. As Nadab and Abihu discovered, you do not get to presume to approach God on whatever terms you like. But now here they are. God's people, in God's place, but refusing his good word that would clearly make their community life so much better. But no, they oppress and they mistreat. And so God says, you can read this in Hosea chapters 1 and 2, you are not my people. And God says, you're not welcome in my place anymore. The land will have its Sabbaths, it will have its Jubilees, because you won't be in it anymore. The exile is the judgment of God on a nation for generations of disobedience to him. The failure of the kings, the failure of their religious leaders, the decline of true worship. And the thing is, it seems so final. That's what our reading from Ezekiel 10 shows, I think. If you just turn to Ezekiel chapter 10. I love this. It reads like, if you have this, you've left a family home you've lived in for a long time. It's been sold, your furniture has moved out, and you walk around the house. Nominally, you're walking around to check that you've not left anything behind, but really, you know you aren't, because the rooms are empty. You just walk from room to room to say goodbye. You're just remembering the things that were treasured, things of the past, that memory of that game, that time that person visited, the laughs you had around the dinner table. And that's what it reads like. Ezekiel 10, the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped, paused above the cherubim. While I watched the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground, and as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance of the east gate of the Lord's house. The glory of the Lord was above them, and the glory of the Lord left the temple. The people kicked out of the land, God abandoning his temple, which would then be utterly wiped away. Feels like that divorce, doesn't it? The family home has been sold because the property is to be split and they're going their own way. God's people into exile in Babylon, God abandoning his temple because they have abandoned him. Even if Israel were to return to the land somehow, God is no longer there. They have abandoned him, and so he has, in the most vivid way possible, recognized their abandonment of him and left. And I want us to take a note, just turn to chapter 40. I want us to notice something in Ezekiel's response to this. It's just one sentence, really, one verse that I think captures the pain of the faithful. See, it's not as though everybody in Israel, everybody in Judah, had been equally guilty of abandoning God, was it? In chapter 44, when God condemns the priesthood for their part in the idolatry that was going on in the temple, he singles out the descendants of Zadok, the priest, who remained faithful to him. And as we'll see in a few minutes, God treasures their faithfulness and blesses them because of it. But that doesn't stop the priests going into exile. The nation as a whole have turned their back on God. The people of God have turned their back on his word. And so they're all going to receive the exile. I take it Ezekiel 2 is presumably one of the faithful. That's why God is having a conversation with him. In chapter 40, he tells us that he was part of the first tranche of people going into exile, along with Daniel, Meshach, Shadrach and Abednego. That group of elites, cultural elites from Jerusalem, who were taken into Babylon to be made more Babylonian. 11 years later, the puppet king rebels against the king of Babylon and he just goes, I'm fed up with this. And he goes in and he wipes the city out. Second and the final exile. So I take it Ezekiel is one of those faithful. And in verse 1 here, chapter 40, verse 1, he dates both his own exile and the final exile of the Judeans. In the 25th year of our exile, at the beginning of the year, on the 10th of the month, in the 14th year after the fall of the city, on that very day the hand of the Lord was upon me and he took me there. I wonder if you can sense Ezekiel's pain in that sentence. You have to think about it. Put yourself in his shoes. See, we date our calendar, don't we, by the birth of Jesus. That is the significant historical event. That is the turning point of everything for us. It is ground zero for a new reality. But for Ezekiel, that ground zero is the destruction of Jerusalem. In this one sentence is captured a world of pain. Not because he saw his friends die, or the city destroyed, or the fields salted by their enemies. He wasn't there. He was already in Babylon. It's not that there was a trauma in what he saw, but what it represents for him. The city of David, the centre of the religious life of Israel, the hope of the nations, the city of the temple, the centre of true worship on this earth is gone. And Ezekiel is bereft. And he signals his bereavement in dating his calendar. The exile to Babylon is the lowest of biblical low points. Not simply because they're slaves again, that's bad enough, but because of how high things were and how far they've fallen. And how much has been lost. What their foolish sin, their unwillingness to listen to the word of God has destroyed, perhaps forever. That's the fear. And yet, in this lowest of low points, when they're perhaps most acutely aware of their sin and the obstacle that is to relationship with God, at that moment, God speaks. And he makes a promise that though their sin is a grievous evil and they do need to repent of it, he will not be outdone and their sin will not win. The vision that runs from chapter 40 through to the end of the book, Ezekiel is shown a city. Not the city of Jerusalem as it is, because it isn't. Every stone has been torn down. He's lifted up and taken to Jerusalem, but not the city in ruins. It's a city rebuilt. It's a vision of the future. It's a promise. And we can't look at it in detail, you'll be pleased to know, because we do have lunch to get at some point today. But we can ask, what is the promise to the faithful? So turn with me to chapter 43, if you would do. Everything between 40 and 43 is description of the temple, the dimensions. They wander around with a tape measure and they measure the thickness of the walls and the height of the door lintels and everything. We had the vision, beginning of chapter 43, read to us, of God returning to the temple. And it is no small thing that the glory of the Lord has returned to the temple and fills the temple. It is not a small thing. Verse 7, which we didn't have read. Son of man, this is the place of my throne and the place for the soles of my feet. This is where I will live among the Israelites forever. The people of Israel will never again defile my holy name, neither they nor their kings, by their prostitution and their funeral offerings for their kings at their death, etc. I will live here forever. And yet, bizarrely, this isn't the thing that occupies all of these chapters. It's the point, it's where it's going, but it's not the thing that God wants to say too much. Ezekiel gives us these incredibly detailed descriptions of the place, the exact dimensions. You could map it out, you could build it. Indeed, they're supposed to build it. Why? Verse 10. Have a look at verse 10 with me. Son of man, describe the temple to the people of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their sin. Let them consider its perfection. They are to see the perfection. I don't know whether they'd have built a model of it or sketched it on a piece of parchment or just imagined it in their heads as they talk about it together by the rivers of Babylon. They are to see the perfection of God's perfect temple and they are to be ashamed of how they have neglected him. In particular, they're to be ashamed of the sin of presumptuousness. So verse 8. When they placed their threshold next to my threshold and their doorposts beside my doorposts, with only a wall between me and them, they defiled my holy name by their detestable practice. It's so bizarre, isn't it? We've been looking all the way through the last 2 weeks at that no entry sign that says, you cannot come that close to me. Nadab and Abihu. God is inside the temple in the most holy place, and the people of Israel are building their houses up against the wall and sinning grievously in their houses, and God is just on the other side of the wall. It's like they don't understand the no entry sign at all. Your sin is a problem. And so God has redesigned the temple so that the whole mountaintop is his. Verse 12, all the surrounding area on top of the mountain is most holy. And no one will be building a house there. He's going to have these 500 stadia long, what's that, 200 metre space right round the outside in a square around the temple so that nobody can build their houses up against his holy place. And it's at this point in the vision that the family of Zadok are called to be those who serve in the temple, the faithful ones, the ones who didn't abandon God and committed idolatry in the temple. They're honoured. They couldn't stop it, but they didn't participate in it. They were faithful. And God says, you will be the priests who serve in my temple. And those who are descended from the family of priests, they will serve outside the temple. And every day they'll watch you walk in and serve me in the holy places and know that they can't come because of the wickedness of their parents. It's a stark thing. I want us to just pick up on four things in these chapters. There's lots there. We could spend hours, and maybe at some point we'll come back and spend a whole series in these nine chapters at the end of Ezekiel, because it's really worth doing, I think. As God describes this city, perfectly laid out, the dwellings of the priests, dwellings of everybody else, where the king lives, the division of the land perfectly between each of the tribes of Israel, four things then jumped out at me as I read through this that I want to share with you. Two things that make this an impossible dream. Too lofty a thing to be possible if you're sitting by the Kibar Canal in your slavery. And two things that make it more glorious than anything that has happened in the history of God's people so far. Two things that make it impossible. One, there's to be a king. You read through this and you find that the king plays a really important role. That shouldn't be a surprise for us. We've seen David and then his son Solomon build the temple. But there's a sort of ritual thing going on here. The king is to stand in the doorway between the people and God and offer the sacrifices. And the question you're left asking is, where are we going to get such a king? There have been some high peaks. David did all right most of the time. Failed dismally sometimes. Solomon started off well, became an absolute disaster. There were high points. Hezekiah, Josiah. Some real low points. No continuity, no perpetuity. Where are we going to get a king who can stand in the temple of the Lord and offer the sacrifices when the line of David seems to have almost been wiped out? It's not quite, but it is very much the sort of Lord of the Rings, Return of the King kind of generations of whispers that there's going to be a king coming, but doesn't happen. When's he going to come? Seems impossible. Second impossible thing. Ezekiel foresees the restoration of the 12 tribes of Israel. Not just Judah returning from Babylon. That's relatively easy, by the way. Bringing Judah back from Babylon is easy because they live in a sort of a slave encampment on the edge of the city. You know, they're still living together, marrying each other, having kids together. They're still basically a distinctive block. But the 10 northern tribes were sent into exile 150 years before that to intermarry with the nations. when they come back, they're the Samaritans. They're the sort of half-bloods, unfaithful Jewish people who don't really get to be called Jewish anymore. How are they going to be 12 tribes, God? How are you going to do that? They don't exist anymore. Two impossible things. And two things that tell us that this isn't just a return to the land. It's very striking if you're reading through this, as I have done a bit this week. Chapter 44, verse 7. One of the things they do that really shouldn't be done. In addition to all your other detestable practices, you brought foreigners, uncircumcised in heart and flesh, into my sanctuary, desecrating my temple. Part of the problem is they didn't honour the temple. They didn't respect it as God's dwelling with his people. And they just allowed people who had no interest in God to wander around the temple. Which might make you think that actually all Gentiles are just forbidden to come near to God. But it's actually their uncircumcised hearts that's the problem. Actually, it's the uncircumcised hearts of God's people who are circumcised in their flesh but not in heart that is the problem. But this is what God says in chapter 47. When he comes to dividing up the land, he says, you are to allot it as an inheritance for yourselves and for the foreigners residing among you and who have children. You are to consider them as native-born Israelites. Along with you, they are to be allotted an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. God's people Israel are to have their land and they're to share it with those Gentiles who presumably now are circumcised in heart. The Gentiles are to be fully included. And of course, that shouldn't be a surprise if we've read the Bible all the way through. Genesis 12, the promise to Abraham that through his descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed. It shouldn't be a surprise. But the idea that the nations could have an inheritance with God's people when God's people don't even have their inheritance seems absurd. And surprising. The nations are the problem. They're in exile because of the nations. How are the nations, how are the Babylonians going to be brought in? As Isaiah described it when we looked at Isaiah a couple of years ago, God's people had turned away from the light, from God, turned to the darkness of the nations, and been exiled into the nations. They become like the nations. That's the great revelation here. God's people had become like everybody else. And they'd been banished from his presence like everybody else. And when the restoration comes, God will gather his people from every tribe and tongue and nation into his true inheritance. Gathered, not by their works, not by their good lives, because they couldn't do it, but by the mercy of God and his grace. Now, how might this be? Our reading from chapter 47 tells of a river. It's a very peculiar river. I don't know if you noticed that as Peter was reading for us. It starts off like a dripping tap. You know, you've just not quite turned it hard enough. It's just a little flow, trickle out from under the altar. And we might think, well, all rivers start tiny at a sort of source and then the tributaries flow in and it gets bigger and bigger. And you think, well, that's not what's happening here. No tributaries here. The source is the only source. It is the temple of the Lord. It is the most holy place. It's the place where God is gathered and gathering his people. But this river flows out and it starts as a trickle and it becomes a flood. It gets deeper and deeper and deeper, which shouldn't be possible, should it? That's basic physics. It's not the only peculiarity about this river either. Did you know it flows down from the temple to the Dead Sea, which is dead because of there's so much salt in the sea that it poisons everything that tries to live in it. But where this river goes, life follows. And the fresh water from the temple flows into the Dead Sea and makes it alive. Which isn't the way around it works. If you mix salt water and fresh water, everything becomes salty. That's not what the vision says. And there are trees along the banks of the river. Listen to this. Let me read to you from chapter 47, verse 12, and see if you recognise it. You may never have read the book of Ezekiel, but you will know these words. Just hear this. Fruit trees of all kinds will grow on both banks of the river. The leaves will not wither, nor will their fruit fail, which sounds very Psalm 1, doesn't it? Every month they will bear fruit, because the water from the sanctuary flows to them. Their fruit will serve as food, and their leaves for healing. And if you don't know where that points to, come back in 3 weeks' time when we're in the book of Revelation and you'll see exactly what this is talking about. Monthly fruit, that's an odd thing, isn't it? If you had fruit trees producing a new crop of fruit every month, you'd be pretty well off, wouldn't you? An impossible river which causes life to spring up wherever it goes in the midst of death. What is going on here? Perhaps a better question to ask is when? When is going on here? When does this happen? I don't want to steal too much from future weeks. This is meant to be the kind of, oh, we're not there yet moment to get you to come back next week. But what I want to do is to stress that in the hundreds of years between when Ezekiel was prophesying and when Jesus came, none of this was fulfilled. When the people return from Babylon, a small number of them come back to the land, and they start to rebuild the temple. And Nehemiah tells us that there were old men who had been children when they'd been exiled, and they remembered the old temple, and they saw the temple they were building, and they wept because it was just rubbish. And the people didn't have a king. The land for most of the next 400 or 500 years was occupied by foreign armies. Even when you get to Jesus' day and the third temple is being built, and it's impressive, and we'll get to that next week. They're still living in an occupied land. The people of God haven't all gathered back together again. They're scattered to the nations. And I think I can safely say that no river sprang up from the altar of the new temple and brought life everywhere it went through the land. So what is going on? What is it that Ezekiel is seeing here that should give hope to a people in exile? Two things. And with this we end. First, Ezekiel is not being taken to Jerusalem, but to the New Jerusalem. Not a rebuilt city in the Middle East, but the city at the end of time. As we'll see in 3 weeks' time. This is the foundation. This prophecy is the foundation of the city that we see in Revelation 21 and 22. God has come to Ezekiel at the very lowest point in the history of God's people, when he might be despairing without hope, and says, "My plans are greater for you than you have even begun to understand, Ezekiel. And they will not be derailed by your sin, no matter how serious it is. Look, let me show you this." I imagine that was a good day. I imagine Ezekiel had a good day that day. It is a great and gracious gift of God to lay before his bedraggled, discouraged people a vision of hope in the midst of their trials. And we don't yet see in our story how God is going to bridge the gap from their reality in slavery in Babylon to the vision. But Ezekiel is to encourage his people to repent of their sin, to turn their hearts back to the temple that doesn't exist on this earth, but will exist, and to seek to build this pure city by being the people that God intends. Secondly, though the city is a future city still for us today, that river has poured out from the temple. I take it this is a vision, at least in part, of the Holy Spirit being poured out and bringing life to the land. The Spirit who cleanses even the Gentiles to bring them into God's kingdom. The Spirit that can bring life to the Dead Sea and can speak to the Valley of Dry Bones and bring life there too. The Spirit who brings sinners to restoration and repentance. More on that in a couple of weeks' time. But God has promised and has begun to do this restoring work now, even as we look forward to its full completion on the day of Christ's return. Now look, I realise I've rushed through this. I realise that Ezekiel is unfamiliar to us, and this is hard. But it is good for us to see. Let me give you three reasons why I think this is really good for us today, in our particular point in time, when we may be feeling discouraged by all sorts of things, not least the state of our nation and the state of the Church of England in particular. We picked this passage to preach on weeks ago, not really thinking that General Synod would be meeting this week. I have felt discouraged. I imagine many of us have. And the days ahead look rocky and hard. Let me lay before you then three things that I think Ezekiel would have us do as we sit by the rivers of Babylon, weeping because things are not what they once were. First, see the perfection of the city and weep. As we meditate on the city that God is bringing into being for us, we are to weep for our sin. Yes, we can weep for the sins of bishops and archbishops, but we really ought to weep and be ashamed for our own sin first, whatever that is for us. We need to see what a massive, massive problem sin is for our relationship with God. We've seen it for 3 weeks, haven't we? And we're going to rejoice when we get to Jesus next week. I promise you. How big the gap is between the reality of our sinful hearts, our sinful lives, and the vision of that perfected city should cause us to repent. We should hate our sin the way God hates it, and not presume that a casual Christianity that does all the outward things but has no heart in it is acceptable to him. For just such a Christianity, God's people were exiled from their land. We need to be a people circumcised in heart. Secondly, if this is to be an unfaithful generation, let us be like the sons of Zadok, who served God faithfully, even as God's church was becoming more and more apostate, because God saw their faithfulness, and God was the one who rewards them. And I guess we will get to stand in that eternal temple with God, with the sons of Zadok, who saw the apostasy of their own generation, and rejoice with them in the mercy of God. And third, God's beautiful, perfect plan is going to happen. However bad things get, do not forget that he will do it. And nothing that we or bishops in the Church of England or anybody else does is going to derail God's purposes for 1 second. Our hope is not in ourselves, nor was Ezekiel's. God has lifted our eyes to a vision of his great perfect kingdom to come. Nothing can stop it. Let's get on board with it instead. Let's trust him. Let's not despair. God is still sovereign. He still will do it. And let's pray. Our Father, lift our hearts from the sadness that we may be feeling today, from the despair we may feel at this time in our nation's life, in our church's life, and in our own personal lives. Lift our eyes, would you, to see your purpose for your people, the goodness, the perfection of that place, your glory filling the temple. We don't need sun or moon anymore, because you will be there giving light to that city. Thank you, our Father, for the invitation to come, and thank you that you circumcise the hearts of your people that we might follow everywhere you go. Make us therefore here at St Andrew's a people who are committed to a repentant heart and to following where you lead. We know our sin is always before us, our Father. We know that we have failed and we will fail again, but we ask that you would help us by that Spirit that you've sent to live within us, to wash us clean and bring us life, that you would renew us after the image of the Lord Jesus, that we might be fit people for your kingdom. And help us to have that hope, that glorious hope that you have promised and you will do it. Help us to trust that you are still working out your purpose, even as things look bleak for us today. And help us to trust that you will build your kingdom here in Kirkella and Willoughby, in Hull and the East Riding, even as we take a stand for the gospel. Help us to be like the sons of Zadok, faithful, even in an unfaithful generation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.